Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our biweekly Bible study here from Cincinnati, Ohio. Randy Stiver and myself will be presenting to you, and we certainly welcome all of you who are here in person at Bible study this evening, all this huge crowd and here in Cincinnati that are here to support us, and also all of you out there online. We appreciate you tuning in on the webcast. Last week, we had over 200 connections, which could include a lot of people, several people in each connection. So a number of people were listening in, and I know personally people in Arizona, when I was out there at the beginning of this month, talked about how much they appreciated them. People in Tennessee, some asked if we could have them every week. I told them, well, that's a little bit of a stretch. But anyway, some asked if they could have them every week. Some said they really enjoyed just getting into the Bible and just going through verse by verse and studying God's Word and hearing the expounding that we do for it. So certainly we want to welcome you to the Bible. Certainly remind you to send any questions to ucgbiblestudy@gmail.com, and we'll do our best to answer them tonight. We already have about four sent in, but if you have any other questions you'd like to ask, if you ask them on the material we're covering or any question, not that we're walking commentaries or dictionaries or interlinears, but we'll try to do our best to help you and get the answer for you. So would you all just bow your heads and we'll ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening to study your word, we ask for your inspiration. We know that you put a blessing upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We ask you, Father, to give us the wisdom and the understanding as we teach your word this evening for both Mr. Stiver and myself, and also, Father, give us all the understanding as we see your word. Help it to be clear in our minds, and only your Holy Spirit can open that understanding and reveal to us your truth. So we ask your help and guidance as we read and study, that we may learn from it, that we may be willing to yield to it and follow whatever the examples that we read in the wonderful life of Jesus Christ and his way of handling individuals and handling circumstances, and also the way he lived. So we ask your blessing, we ask your inspiration upon all of us, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And so turning it over to John, we're going to try to cover John 3 and 4. So start off, Mr. Stiver.
Okay, well, thank you, Mr. Antion. And I think we actually had five or six questions before we even started Bible study, more than four. And we do appreciate the opportunity to explain as much as we are able to. Chapter 3 and 4 of John, which is our target for tonight, are really important chapters in the book, as if any of them aren't important chapters. But Chapter 3 has a couple of major issues. The subject of born again comes up from Chapter 3. We're going to analyze that and see what it actually says about that. And then it has a number of other critically important lessons, including the fact that the destination of mankind is not heaven. And Christ made that very clear. We'll get to that here in a minute. But let's start right off at the top of the page. Now, Christ's ministry had begun. He was preaching. He overlapped briefly his ministry with that of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as we've covered, I think, a little bit last time, was a distant cousin of Jesus, because Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a relative, a cousin. A cousin is often just a general term for relative, but according to commentaries, they were cousins once or twice removed. Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist, and she was quite old. Mary was, of course, a young woman. But because they were related, therefore John the Baptist and Jesus were distantly related from a human perspective. So John the Baptist's ministry didn't last terribly long, about a half a year. Christ's ministry powered up in the beginning of that, and this chapter actually addresses a little bit of the overlap of the two ministries is when we get toward the end of it. But Christ was right away becoming noticed. So, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees, if you know anything about your Bible, you know that they were one of the religious political parties of the Jewish nation of Judea at the time. The other major party was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were primarily the aristocracy. They were considered the liberals. Pharisees were considered the conservatives. And as strangely, because of the way they viewed God's word, the Sadducees believed only in the five books of Moses as being the inspired scripture, which meant they had a really short Bible, and if you worked hard, you could memorize it all. We'd have to work hard in our short attention span age that we live in, but they were the priesthood, and they oversaw the ceremonies at the temple. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were not of the priesthood, so therefore they were not, generally not of the tribe of Levi, which is the priesthood had to be from the tribe of Levi and descendants of Aaron, who was the brother of Moses. The Pharisees could be other parts of the tribe of Levi, perhaps. Mostly they would be of the tribe of Judah, and some of them of Benjamin. Those were the tribes that were left and became known as the House of Judah a little less than a thousand years earlier at the death of Solomon, and when his son took over and the country split in two. The Apostle Paul, for example, was of the tribe of Benjamin. So Nicodemus, we don't know what tribe he was, but he was a Pharisee, we do know that. The Pharisees were considered conservatives because they believed in the entire Old Testament as we know it. But they were, it's a classic example and a good lesson for us even today in our liberal conservative dominated political situation, whether in America or really any other country. We have political parties, they have names, but increasingly they're just called liberals and conservatives. Because of the viewpoint that they all have. The Pharisees were considered conservatives because they believed in the whole Old Testament, but they went beyond that. They believed that the oral law, which later was written down as the Talmud and the Midrash and a few of the other names of their commentaries, the commentaries essentially of the rabbis of the past couple of hundred years, they considered that to be inspired as well. Christ did not. Jesus was where the truth was, and it was where God's word was. But Nicodemus is among the rulers of the Jews, who we see mentioned twice more in the time of Christ. One, he helped with his burial, helped Joseph of Arimathea, who was also of the ruling council of the Jews. When it says a ruler of the Jews, that meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the name of their, I guess you could call it a congress or parliament, that governed the nation under the Roman federal system. The Romans oversaw everything, but the Jews had a certain amount of autonomy under the Romans. So he came to Jesus by night. Now, we don't know why he came at night. We don't know if he was afraid of what his contemporaries would say in the Sanhedrin. Maybe Jesus was busy all day. Maybe he was busy all day, but whatever the case, he came at night. And it's a good lesson. Jesus was available day or night. And so he came in and to ask him some things privately. And it speaks well of Nicodemus in that sense, that he wanted to understand what Jesus taught. So he came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. Rabbi was a term that meant master. It certainly applied to Christ in the ultimate sense there. It also carried the sense of teacher, or a great one in the context of the time. He said, Rabbi, we know, we being the Pharisees, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So what Christ did, the signs were miraculous healings for the most part. And of course then his teaching. So he taught and he healed people. Extensive healing that was taking place, dramatic healing. So the Pharisees knew that that wasn't from the power of just man, that it must be from God. Nicodemus seemed to believe that. Now note the word know. We know that you are a teacher. We can see it by what's happening. It's very clear to us that you are. So then Jesus answered him, whatever Nicodemus came to ask, he never got to ask it because Jesus immediately launched into teaching him something that he knew that Nicodemus needed to know, and so did we. He said to him, most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, here he gets into whatever house Jesus was in there, probably, I don't exactly know where this was located, in Jerusalem, apparently, but it may have been elsewhere. Whatever the case, he got there, introduced himself, made this statement of recognizing Christ's divine authority, and Jesus immediately launched into talking about the kingdom of God. I say unto you, unless one is born again, as the New King James translates it, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the word for see the kingdom of God does not mean with your vision that you can see it. It means the same thing as we know that you are a teacher who's come from God. It's the same word in Greek. We use see and know interchangeably in that way as well, or to understand, to perceive. Oh, I see what you're talking about. Well, you can see that they're talking visually, but in your mind you can perceive what someone is talking about. Or I don't see your point. You know, we use it in the negative as well. So we use the word like that even now. And thus it was in Greek, that it meant to perceive. It wasn't meaning you could actually physically see the kingdom of God. That wasn't the point. But Jesus said, unless one is born again. Now, the word of, and this threw Nicodemus off immediately, and so he asks a question. The technique here, from a public speaking point of view, is a somewhat of a startling statement, or a provocative statement. It really captures the attention. This caught Nicodemus' attention, and he said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He thought literally to be reborn physically. And he said, how can that be? That's impossible. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now we'll come back and begin to fill in and follow the rest of his statement out here in a minute. The word for born again is, in the Greek, is geneo anothen. And I don't know if I have the emphasis on the right syllables in speaking Greek, but I can spell it for you if you want to notate it. It's G-E-N-N-A-O is the first word, G-E-N-N-A-O. And the second word in English letters is A-N-O-T-H-E-N. A-N-O-T-H-E-N. Geneo anothen. And that means to be born, either translates be born again or reborn, or to be born from above. Now the context will help us to understand what the actual meaning is. In the Synoptic Gospels, and that means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called Synoptic, and it isn't S-I-N, it's S-Y-N, meaning together, you view them together. They're parallel accounts. And sometimes we get a harmony. You have harmonies of the Gospels where they publish the sections of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in parallel so you can see what they're writing about. John wrote much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he wrote from a different perspective. Theirs was more of a horizontal. I've got a very interesting comment by a theologian who did an analysis of the book of John. His name is George Ladd in his Theology of the New Testament. He said, the dualism of the Synoptic Gospels is primarily horizontal. It is a contrast between two ages, this age and the age to come. Now, by the age to come, we mean the kingdom of God on earth and beyond. Because the kingdom of God will always be on the earth. We'll have a new earth later. So it means between now and the future, this age and the age to come. But the dualism of John is different than what the other three were. It's primarily vertical, is the way he describes it. It is a contrast between two worlds. The world above, where the kingdom of God presently is, in the third heaven, the Father and the Son, and, of course, the angels coming and going at their request, and the world below, you know, here on earth where we are. So while the primary emphasis of John is on the vertical dualism of above and below, the gospel does not lose sight of the eschatological dualism. And I love the term eschatology or eschatological. It means the study of last things. So when you're talking about the second coming of Christ, even end-time events, but the second coming of Christ, the millennium, the white throne judgment, the new heavens and new earth, all of that is eschatology. That's the study of the last things that are recorded in the Scripture, the last things that we anticipate before eternity, is fully here, and we're involved in and a part of that. So, and you want to act on what you know about the kingdom of God, otherwise there may be grave eschatological ramifications, which means you could, go into the lake of fire. I like the four-bit words that the Greeks have. They have lots of syllables. It's really quite amazing. And that's drawn from the Greek as well. Eschatology is. So he said that the dualism of John is primarily vertical. God is in heaven and man is on earth, the two different existences. And Christ came from heaven to be on the earth, as we're going to see. The Father is still in heaven. There, the third heaven, as the Apostle Paul identified it, is the third heaven because there are three. The first heaven, we breathe and the birds fly around in it, and we pollute it. The second heaven is essentially deep space, and the third heaven is the dwelling place of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God meaning Jesus and the Father. So that's why we call it the third heaven. And the reference for the third heaven is, that would be 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe. First part, the Apostle Paul is talking about a vision that God gave him where he was there in vision. Like John saw the third heaven in vision, and so did Isaiah, and so did Ezekiel, and a few others, but those are the main ones. Okay, so getting back then to unless one is born again, we would translate that based on the fact that he is born of God, and God is in heaven as the Father, that it's born from above is the way that should be translated in this context. It could be rendered again in other contexts, but when you go through and follow it out, it would be born from above. Now, some ask, well, I thought we were just begotten now. And I think in the past sometimes we have misunderstood the English word begotten. It means to get. When it says that so-and-so begat so-and-so, let me give an example. Isaac begat Jacob when he was so many years old. That means that he engendered, ganaud, if you will, in using the Greek. He engendered Jacob. That means that as the father, there was, and the mother together, there was a conception, of course, but that's not the end of begettal. Begettal doesn't finish until the child is born. So you've got, about 9 months that take a period of time in order to beget a child. Because it means to get. And that's the way it was used in the Old English. And likewise, when we are begotten, there is a process that is engendered. We have been born from above, but we aren't fully born yet. We exist. And we've got a process before we're actually resurrected. And it's that whole process from the time in spiritual terms of being baptized and receiving God's Spirit until the resurrection when Jesus returns, the first resurrection, that whole period is the time of begettal. And the whole process incorporates it all together. It's not just one thing and then another. It's the whole process. And so when we are born into the kingdom, indeed that's true. And we're born from above in the process of conversion. You can't really separate it out. So Christ goes on to say to him, he says, most assuredly I say to you that unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the water is a reference to baptism. When you could look at John's discussion in chapter 1 here in verse 31. John the Baptist is talking about the one who will come after him, being, of course, the Christ, the Messiah. He says in this is the one who comes after me in verse 30, who is preferred before me because he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed in Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water, and John bore witness, saying, and I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, and I did not But I did not know him. He knew him personally, but he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah until it became clear at that point. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So then John realized it was his distant cousin who literally was the Messiah. But John baptized with water, Christ baptized with God's Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, and the water process was involved. You can read that in Romans chapter 6. I'll just refer to the first 8 verses, but it talks about how when one is baptized, you receive the Spirit of God, that we then are destined to be in the kingdom of God. In fact, let's just look in Romans chapter 6 briefly at the key couple of verses that make this clear. Verse 3 says, "Do you not know that as many of us as are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So the baptism is a symbolic death. You know, it's not a real death, but it's symbolic. You're buried under the water. Christ was buried in the belly of the earth, but it's a burial. "So we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." So there is a new life started that with the baptism. And as we know from other scriptures, there's another ceremony that accompanies baptism. The baptism symbolizes your sins being washed away, the death of the old self, and a new self coming up. But the new self needs God's Spirit to work with the human spirit that God has given us. And that it takes place through the laying on of hands and the prayer of the elders who are doing the laying on of hands. The scripture that would give a clear example of that would be in Acts chapter 8. Philip, while he was still a deacon and not ordained as an elder, had gone north from Jerusalem into Samaria, which was where the old house of Israel used to be the capital. Of course, they were all long gone. But there were Samaritans who lived there, and he preached there, and many repented, and he baptized them, but they had not received God's Spirit because he didn't do the laying on of hands. He didn't have that authority. He was a deacon, not yet in the ministry. He later was in the ministry because God was beginning to use him in that way. So John and Peter went up there, and they laid hands upon them. And then that's when they received God's Spirit. They were converted and then began to grow toward the time of the resurrection in the future. "For if we have been buried," in verse 5 of Romans 6, "if we have been buried together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So we have, one, newness of life, and then, two, the likeness of his resurrection. We will be resurrected and be as Christ is, that is, Spirit, in the divine family of God, part of the God family. So we come back now to John chapter 3. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit," in verse 5, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So there is a process of repentance and faith. Just like Peter said in a reference, here is Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So they have to repent. They're baptized. They receive God's Spirit. Christ baptized with his Spirit in the sense that it was a conversion. John did not impart God's Spirit to those he baptized, John the Baptist, that is, because it wasn't his calling and duty. We know that because much later, the Apostle Paul met with some who had only known the baptism of John the Baptist. There were 10 men in Ephesus, and this is in Acts chapter 19, first part of chapter 19. They had not received God's Spirit yet. So then Paul carried out the laying on of hands and the rebaptism, and then he actually rebaptized them and then did the laying on of hands. Then they were converted. They had the knowledge. They had also a great dedication to what they had learned when they were on a pilgrimage during that brief time of John the Baptist's ministry. So we know that John didn't bring the converting power with his baptism. That came with Christ. He is the one that initiated the process of begettal, spiritual begettal, and being born from above. He came from above and then was able to do that. Now, that which is goes on in verse 6, "that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And truly, you know, we call that the pinch test. If you are born of the flesh, you are still have you're still flesh. But when we're resurrected, we will be spirit. Now, there's a process of getting to be spirit. We are given God's spirit to begin with, and in the small amount, and it grows as we yield ourselves to God. He gives his spirit to those who obey him. See, do not marvel, Jesus goes on to say in verse 7, that I say to you, you must be born, and it should be rendered, from above. Don't marvel at that. And that's logical, in other words. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So also is everyone who is born of the Spirit. God directs these things. God directs the wind. Now, we understand the wind's patterns and things now. We understand how some of the wind is generated, I suppose, by, you know, ocean temperatures and the sun temperatures. We can understand that, but why does it blow? It just does. You know, who made those laws that generates the wind so that it comes and it goes? We can't stop the wind. You know, there's an old fable about a young tiger that thought he was hot stuff and the king of the jungle. And so a squirrel told him, well, you're not. You should go up and have a talk with the wind. So go onto the mountain, and he did. He was going to go and conquer the mountain, or conquer the wind at the top of the mountain. And the wind blew, and the tiger slashed and snapped at it, and, you know, got up on his hind legs and was swinging his front paws and doing everything he could to stop the wind, and it couldn't do it. No, we can't do it either. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. We can hear it, and you see the effects of it, like the tornadoes that blew through, you know, this part of the country here just a few days ago. Those were terrible winds. And we certainly are concerned about those people who were in their path, the many who lost homes and businesses and things, and many who lost their lives, and others who lost loved ones. We need to remember to pray for them and people who face similar tragedies. So also is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Number one, while you're still a human being with God's Spirit, you're being guided from above. But ultimately, when you're resurrected, then you will come and go, and humans won't understand it any more than they can understand the wind. They just know it happens. So Nicodemus answered, and he said to him, how can these things be? As I said, whatever Nicodemus came to talk about, he didn't seem to get around to it, because Christ had some things he wanted to tell Nicodemus about. How can these things be? So Jesus answered, he said, are you a teacher in Israel, and you do not know these things? Assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. Now we may see part of the message that Christ is sending. Nicodemus came to ask questions privately. Christ is sending back a public message. You know, you did not receive our witness. So he'll go back, and then you could say, well, did Nicodemus? He didn't get condemned here. He seems to be just trying to understand, and I would say that was the case, and perhaps that was partly because Jesus listened to him and answered his questions. But he's also sending back the message to the rest of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, who didn't receive his message, didn't believe his witness, and weren't going to over the next few years of his ministry. He said, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? We have to believe God. We have to believe and understand for instance, the earthly things. I mentioned a few minutes ago the laws of physics having to do with the wind, or laws of science, as we might call them. Where'd those laws come from? You know, those who don't believe in God still believe in those laws. Well, they can't do that. That's not fair. Because they have no explanation for the existence of those laws. And they really don't. When you look into their philosophies, they simply start where the laws are. They don't really have any way to go and explain the laws of physics. And we're not muddying the water with the laws of the Spirit, which are moral laws and spiritual laws, which they disagree with, especially those having to do with sexual fidelity and purity. They really don't like those, and a lot of others as well. But they have no explanation for the laws of physics. It just doesn't make sense to them. So if we tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe heavenly things? And then he throws a heavenly thing at him. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. There are no humans in heaven. Nobody ever went to heaven. Only Jesus has been in heaven. Now, I mentioned some of the prophets and a couple of the apostles who saw heaven, the third heaven, in vision, but they weren't there, personally. The Apostle Paul, in the reference I made earlier, 2 Corinthians 12, he talked about how it was so real, it was as if he was there, but that's consistent with what John said in Revelation and what Isaiah said in Isaiah and Ezekiel as well. It's very consistent with that, but they've never been there. They just saw in vision what is there. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. This contradicts traditional Christian doctrine because they believe that everybody who died has gone to heaven. That was good. This completely contradicts that. And you say, well, yeah, but since Christ, that's been true, so that they're in heaven. And then, of course, that's not true, because it isn't in the Bible. But you would have to assume, and you would have to believe, that there were good men in the Old Testament, and there were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of faith, especially Abraham specifically identified as the father of the faithful. And Moses, they're not in heaven. That's what Jesus just said. Well, if they're not in heaven, where are they? They're in the grave waiting for a resurrection. You don't go to heaven. And the reason that we have heaven is because traditional Christianity embraced the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Or as Plato, a Greek philosopher, put it, the natural immortality of the soul. Of course, if he says it's natural, then it's got to be true, right? But, I mean, what's the proof of it? What proof did Plato have, other than speaking from his cultural understanding of paganism? That was a universal belief among the pagans. It was embraced and brought into tradition, into Christianity, sometime in the late 100s, 200s, and then gradually began to be believed, pushing out the truth that we are mortal beings who must be resurrected. So if you have a lot of immortal souls, once they got to that point, then what do you do with them when people die? I mean, you've got to have an answer. This is eschatology, after all, study of last things. And so they thought, well, okay, what did the pagans say? Well, some of them go to heaven, some version of heaven, Valhalla, or, what was the Greek heaven? Olympia? It was a great mountain. Some version of paradise. So they decided they went to heaven, and if they were bad, they went to an ever-burning hell fire, which was also pretty much common among the pagan beliefs, in one form or another. So nobody has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, contradicts all of that. And that's a huge and important verse to understand. And then we go on. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now this, you can read about this in Numbers 21. It's quite a dramatic event. But there was a time when Israel was rebelling against God and against threatening Moses and Aaron, who were God's servants. And so he sent a plague of fiery serpents, it was called. Now maybe that meant that it stung like fire when they were bit or whatever. But many died. Thousands died in that plague. It was a severe rebellion and it needed a severe reaction. And so then they raised a brazen or copper or bronze serpent up on a pole and held it up. And those who looked at that, and this was by God's instruction in Numbers 21, would be healed of the snake bite. And then this plague was stopped because Aaron ran into the camp with that pole. But Christ uses that as an example of his own death, that whoever believes in him, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He would be lifted up above on the cross or the stake or whatever exactly was the shape of it. We don't know. The Romans crucified on all sorts of variations of what might be called a cross or a stake. And some say, well, it certainly wouldn't be a cross because that's a pagan symbol. No, everything's a pagan symbol. X's, straight uprights, cross beams, and all pagan symbols. Now, something or another, the Romans were very creative, so if they didn't have enough to make their usual cross, they had a cruel streak, and a creative cruel streak. They'd make do, and they made do with whatever they used when Christ was lifted up and crucified, which was a very painful and terrible type of capital punishment for the Romans to do unto others. So Christ was lifted up like that serpent had been lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you look to the Messiah, then you will have eternal life. If you believe in him, and by believe, we don't mean you just say in your heart, I believe. Belief is backed up by action, otherwise you don't really believe. You put your money where your mouth is. You put your actions where your mouth is. You put your heart is supposed to be. Belief means it's through and through. Christ came with a law, a divine law, that God has created for all of mankind. Ten Commandments summarize it. The two great commandments, love toward God and love toward your neighbor, are the summary of it. But it has all kinds of ramifications throughout life. And following that law was demanded. And because we are human and fallible and we have all fallen short and sinned, we have a death penalty on our head. And the only way to escape that penalty is to repent, change our ways, begin to follow and act on that law, that divine law, and allow Christ's blood to cover our sins, because he paid the penalty for us, so that we would not perish, but would in fact have eternal life. And then we come to the very famous scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, his only begotten Son meant that Christ was conceived from the Holy in the womb of Mary with the Holy Spirit, and then he was born at the appropriate time, 9 months later, not in the wintertime. The traditional date of the birth of Christ is completely wrong and has no basis. Historically, when you go back into the encyclopedias to look it up. But that's another story. But we must look to Christ and act on the knowledge that he is laying down throughout his ministry. Then in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Christ came to provide the way to salvation. He didn't come to pick on people. He will tell us where we fall short. That's what his law is very good at, but it also tells us how to live so we don't fall short. And thus he brought salvation. He is the gateway to the kingdom of God himself. And then in verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation, that the light has come to the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And that tends to be the case. Criminals like to operate in the shadows and in the dark. And there's a certain conscience that God built in to mankind, that somehow darkness salves their conscience. And they think in evil ways. And, of course, following the implications of Satan, who is the engenderer of sin, that's covered by John quite extensively, including in chapter 8. And then in verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light," the light referring to Christ and God's way of life, "lest his deeds should be exposed." Well, he doesn't want his sins to be brought out. He doesn't want to deal with it. I was reading one of the commentaries, and I found a statement. And, well, actually, it's a study Bible I've got here, a Nelson study Bible. And the commentator has a very interesting observation on verse 20. "People offer many excuses for not accepting Christ. Some cite the presence of hypocrites in the church, that they know people who are supposedly church people, but they're hypocrites, and they are adulterers or thieves or whatever it is that they are doing. So they say, well, because you've got people who don't live up to your standard, then obviously I don't need to come there. I don't need to be there. Well, that's not necessarily wrong if it's the truth, if it's God's true church where he is actually working. Others claim the inability to believe some of the truths about Christ or the gospel." Okay, and there are plenty of those. Atheism today has become highly militant and activist. This is really a strange phenomenon that really only began about 2008, 2009. Up to that point, nobody bought signs to advertise the arguments of atheism. But in 2008 and 9, they began to do that on city buses throughout the United Kingdom and then Europe and then America. And it has not gotten tamer. It had gotten a lot worse in the past 4 years. A lot worse. So we have those who can't believe the truths. They don't want to, their minds are closed and they don't want them opened. At the moment, God has a way of getting through to us, though. These are merely attempts, this commentator goes on to say, these are merely attempts to conceal a heart in rebellion against God. And ultimately, that's what it gets down to. That's what we have to repent of. The ultimate reason people do not come to Christ is that they do not want to. And I think whoever it is that wrote that, there's a whole team that were the commentary writers here, whoever it was that wrote that it makes a point. You've got to want to come to God through Christ and to learn God's way of life and to change and be what He wants you to be. Okay, well, back in verse 21, but he who does the truth, one that does respond to God's calling, comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen. So he can see what he's done wrong and he can make those changes. He can repent, change his mind, change his words, change his actions, and begin to strive to live by God's way. That they have been done in God, to see, be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, that's the teaching that John gave to Nicodemus that evening, being born from above, you know, having gone through the process of being converted through repentance, belief, and baptism, and the laying on of hands, and living a life of faith and striving to stay close to God until the end of our life, however long that is going to be, or until Christ returns, whichever comes first in our age. For those behind that have lived before us, it was until their lives ended. Now, we may well, and very likely, will live directly into the time of Christ's coming. Now, the last part of the chapter, we can go through a little faster, but it has a really good lesson in it. In verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea. That would mean they came down to Judea, so what was discussed here took place outside of Judea, probably toward the north. And there he remained with them and baptized. So Christ began his ministry of baptizing people. Now, Christ didn't do the baptizing specifically, but his disciples did. He oversaw it. Now, John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. And John had not been thrown in prison yet. John's ministry was going to end when he was thrown in prison. That's what was going to happen. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And in this point, the purification is a reference to the baptism ceremony of why is John baptizing and Jesus is baptizing, and John is supporting what Jesus is doing. And even turning disciples to look to him. So they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. You know, he's becoming more popular than you. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You know, heaven is above, we are down below. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. And I've said that repeatedly, essentially what John is saying. I have been sent before him. I was the prelude. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And John was the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom is one who oversaw the wedding on behalf of his friend, the bridegroom, and the bride. So they wouldn't have to worry about the details. That was John's job. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And then we come to verse 30. And how easy is this for us to be? This is a great lesson. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, we all have our times of increase and responsibility, authority, stature, visibility, whatever it has to be in whatever setting we're in. And then we have our times of decrease. We have to be able to come and to go from one to the other without becoming prideful or resentful. And John was not resentful. He was happy that Christ was increasing, and he knew his ministry was decreasing. I will answer a question about that particular point later that was sent in. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly, referring to himself and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all that he and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Christ did not have the Spirit measured out. He had it fully from birth. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So John testified that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and he was happy that his ministry was decreasing even as Christ was increasing. He was doing his job, and now what he anticipated was there. And that brings us to chapter 4.
Thank you very much. Good evening, everyone, once again. Let's go to chapter 4 and see a really poignant example of how Jesus Christ dealt with people, because we're going to see him as he goes trying to travel through to Galilee, and he has to go through Samaria. And he comes upon a lady there while the disciples are out getting some food, rustling up some food from McDonald's or Burger King or whatever, and trying to bring it back to him. And he's there at the well, and he's thirsty. And we're going to also see that the Savior of mankind gets tired. He actually gets weary, and he sits down, and he asks for some water. And he gives a wonderful lesson to this lady, which occupies most of the chapter, talking about the living water and the Holy Spirit. It also shows that anybody can be converted. And that this lady, finally, from meeting Jesus Christ and spending time with him, she goes out and trumpets the word and brings back another group of individuals who are in turn interested as well and beg Jesus Christ to stay with them. We'll see that Jesus Christ loved people. He actually stayed with them for a while. It wasn't his intent. And then finally we'll see the healing of this nobleman's child. So we'll take a look at those things in the Chapter 4, hopefully we can cover it. Chapter 4, verse 1, When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now what we should just note out of this verse, he calls Jesus Christ Lord. And when he calls him Lord, it's a title of respect. He could have just said when Jesus or when he, and identify it as Jesus, or start off by saying when Jesus knew, then he made. But he uses the word Lord. He's using a title of respect for Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus Christ did not baptize that many. Notice verse 2, which is in yellow in my Bible, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. And this verse is said to counter verse 1, the Pharisees' accusation that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now, the Pharisees really didn't like John either. They didn't like John or Jesus. But they were saying, what is he doing? Upstaging John. John had his ministry. What's Jesus doing, baptizing? But it says Jesus didn't do it. He authorized his disciples to do the baptizing. And it's a good lesson that Jesus Christ did not want people to be saying, well, I was baptized by Jesus. Well, I was only baptized by Peter. Well, I was only baptized by Andrew. Or I was only baptized by one of the sons of thunder, James or John. But I was baptized by Jesus. He didn't do it. He said he didn't baptize. His disciples did. I think wise, very wise. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So he's leaving from down in Judea. Southern, he's going north. But he needed to go through Samaria. This was the quick route if you went through Samaria, though somewhat dangerous. When my wife and I and our children, our daughters, were over in Jerusalem in 1983 with the students from Ambassador College on the Dig, I said, we're going to take a ride up to Nazareth. And people said, you're going to go up through that area? even at that time, they just didn't think it was a wise thing to do. I drove up anyway. I'm Arabic. What are they going to do, kill me? I'm one of theirs. All right. So anyway, we drove up there. I wasn't afraid, but I did go up there into that area, which was very much Arabic. But at that time, it was Samaritans. And the Samaritan people were those who had been brought in after the Israelites had been taken into captivity and dumped into that area. They had actually put other people in there to mix with whatever small remnant of people had remained behind. And those people brought with them their pagan religion, their idolatry, and were worshiping of idols. Now, apparently when they were there for a little while, the lion population, because it wasn't totally popular after Israel had been taken into captivity, so the land of I believe it was Ephraim and Manasseh area, but when they had been taken into captivity, there it wasn't heavily populated, and apparently there was a large crop of lions that had bred and where nobody was keeping them down, and they attacked them and caused them some problems, so they wondered if their religion maybe weren't worshiping the wrong God because they had set up all these idols. So they asked if the Jews could send somebody up from Jerusalem to a Jewish priest to instruct them, who instructed them in certain things, but basically the first five books of the Bible is all they accepted. They would not accept the prophets, they would not accept the writings, but the first five books of the Bible. So just to give you that sense, so when he was going to travel through Samaria, he left there, but he needed to go through Samaria. That's put in there because this was not a good place. Let me read to you also about Samaria. Talks about the city of the Samaritans. This was a region situated between Jerusalem and Galilee. So in passing from one to the other, it was a direct course to pass through Samaria. However, and again, it was about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. It says the people were formerly composed of a few of the ten tribes and a mixture of foreigners, like some of the people who maybe had left been remnant from the ten tribes were carried away. It says talks about the Jewish priest being set up there, but listen what else it says. This is from Barnes notes on this section of scripture. This comes from Matthew 10:5, which is a companion section of scripture. It says afterwards Samaria had become a place of resort for all the outlaws of Judea. They received willingly all the Jewish criminals and refugees from justice, violators of the Jewish laws, and those who had been excommunicated betook themselves for safety to Samaria and greatly increased their numbers and the hatred which subsisted between the two nations. So it became a very dangerous area to go through, but Jesus Christ was willing to go through it. It was a quicker way rather than going around it. Many Jews would go around the city instead of going through it, through that area, Samaria. So he came, verse 5, he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, or Shechem, used to be Shechem, and it's a city of Samaria. Samaria is a region and also Samaria is a city. You can look on your map and see that Sychar is right near that area. And near a plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And you can also read about it. Way back in Genesis chapter 33, he talks about Jacob buying this land. And he bought this parcel of land. It's the same parcel of land on which they buried Joseph's bones. You find that also in the book of Joshua. I think it's chapter 24, verse 32, the last chapter. And it shows that he was buried in that area. So Shechem had a very special place. So they said there was a well. He came to this area, this plot of ground. And now Jacob's well, it was called Jacob's well. There's no evidence that this was literally that Jacob dug it or that Jacob even drank from it, but they called it Jacob's well. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. So it shows you that the Son of God was human too, God in the flesh. He could get tired. Now, God in the spirit doesn't. God can work endlessly. But God in the flesh got tired and weary. He just said, I just need to take a rest here. So he sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noontime. Noontime is when they're preparing their lunches. And, of course, the disciples had gone into town. At noon, Jesus was tired. In verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Interesting that Jesus would ask a woman. Normally, they would not even have any interchange, and especially a woman who was of Samaria. Normally, you would not be. There would not be a lot of communication between male and female. But Jesus Christ did ask her for some water, ask her for a drink. And now most people would carry with them a cord and a pitcher so they could let it down into the well. It was about 100 feet deep. At least that's how far much they find it today. There's no water in it anymore today. But they still find what they think is that same well over in that area. And you'd have to carry a cord with you on which you let down your water jug or whatever and pull it up yourself. You didn't have a cord and you didn't have a jug. You were out of, you couldn't get water. So this woman was there. The disciples had gone in to get food. Notice verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So they had gone to look for a fast food restaurant or something, whatever it was called back there. The pita bread place or whatever you call it that they make over there. Anyway, falafel place, yeah. The falafel palace or whatever it was over that time. So verse 9, and the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Jews don't have anything to do with us. They hate us. They don't have anything to do with us. Why are you asking? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and they didn't. Well, of course, the Samaritans had tried to prevent the temple from being built in the days of Haggai, remember, and Nehemiah and Josiah. They didn't want the temple to be rebuilt. They caused all types of problems for Haggai. He said in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus had a chance to teach her something using the example of asking for water. And the word in verse 10 for gift is a divine gift. If you knew the gift, it's kind of like a charisma, that type of gift. If you knew the gift of God, and of course he's referring to the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7 talks about the living water. John 7 verses 37 to 39. And again, Jews use water even to symbolize the law today. But he said, if you knew who it was who asked you, you would ask me and I could have given you living water. And the verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Where are you going to get your water? You don't have a cord. You don't have a pitcher. How are you going to get any water? Where then do you get that living water? So she's talking to Jesus Christ about it. In verse 12, she said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you picking on our beloved patriarch?" Basically is what she's saying. "Who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock." Of course, this has been the story that's been spread since Jacob's well. Are you better than our father Jacob? Are you making fun of him? Are you saying you're going to trump him? You know a better place? It was good enough for him. So Jesus Christ counters her statement in verse 13. He answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." This water will only satisfy your thirst humanly, physically, but you'll still keep on thirsting. But verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up bubbling up into everlasting life." The person who drinks of the living water will have a perpetual fountain. It's to keep that fountain hooked up to the water supply. Jesus, God the Father, who's the fountain of living waters, that you can have that perpetual supply. Once you have God's Spirit, and I've often used this to young people when they're baptized, or older people too, the one proof that you have God's Holy Spirit, there's no longer a thirsting. There's a hunger and there's a thirst that we have until we find God's way. Once you find that way, that thirst is quenched. and you have God's Spirit dwelling in you. It quenches that thirst. You can still do things in life. You still have drives. You still go, you're human. You still have things you want to do and accomplish and things you want to have. But there's no longer a thirst for meaning and purpose and hope in life. God's Spirit fills that. Fills that void. John chapter 7, as we said, verses 37 to 39. We see living water is what he's talking about here. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts," that's what they'll be saying at that time in the millennium and beyond, "if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So what an awesome example here. Jesus Christ uses this opportunity to teach. And notice what she says in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Well, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Man, if I don't have to come carry this pot, carry this on my head, maybe, I don't know how she carried it, and this rope, and make this trek over here to get water. If I have perpetual living water with me all the time, that's awesome. Where is that? Where can I get some of that? So I don't have to come back to this well anymore. And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here. Go get him to come." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." So that a new topic, the topic changes. "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." You're living with someone. He's not your husband. Apparently, the rabbis in those days only allowed for three marriages. Three mistakes. She's had five. Probably was living with the man, or she had moved away from her previous husband and did not have a divorce, and as a result was living in adultery. So Jesus Christ takes her to task on that, taking marriage through the muck and mire. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You've been able to tell me what's going on in my life and what's happening with me." Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." See, you appear to be a prophet to me, but you're a Jewish prophet. Does that mean that I have to go worship in Jerusalem? Are you saying Jerusalem is better than Samaria? Are you saying that Jerusalem is better than Mount Gerizim, where we are here, where we typically meet to worship? So now she changes the topic. The heat is on. Jesus said, "The guy you're living with, that's not your husband." Well, let's change the topic now. I see you're a prophet. Are you saying I have to go somewhere else to worship? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews. See, she changes the topic because the heat is on her. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." It isn't a matter of where. It's a matter of who, whom you worship. Not a matter of where. It doesn't matter whether you're in Mount Gerizim or whether you're in Jerusalem. You need to be worshiping the Father. You worship what you do not know. They had mixed their idolatrous religion with some of the teachings of the first five books of the Bible. They were not true to the Word of God, nor did they have the complete understanding. The fact that she recognized him as a prophet is interesting, because you'll see later on she says, "Well, this might be the Son of God, or the one that was to come." So verse 23, "But the hour is coming," so where to worship is important, "but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's not a matter of where you are. It's a matter of how you're doing it, and it's a matter of whether you're worshiping the right God. They'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Verse 24, very good verse. It should be yellow. It's yellow in my Bibles as far as highlighted scripture in my Bible. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Notice it doesn't say God is a spirit. It just says God is spirit. God is holy, and God is spirit, and God is composed of Holy Spirit. That's why blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a more serious infraction than taking God's name in vain. Jesus said, you could speak against the Son of Man, but do not speak against the Holy. Do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's everything God is. It's the energy, the power, the might, the substance, whatever that God is. Do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. God is spirit. If you're going to worship him, you must be in a right mood, a right attitude, and you must do it out of God's spirit and in truth. Do it in spirit and in truth. You must come to him truthfully. So again, some question how much the people look to a Messiah, but the woman said in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Remember Deuteronomy 18? Talked about that prophet. When that prophet comes, it was still out of the first five books. When that prophet comes, he'll tell you all things. So she said, maybe this is the prophet. He told me about my life. He knew I had five husbands. He was able to, you know, his conviction and probably just the force of Jesus Christ's eyes, his intensity, his heart, his appeal. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the one. And at this point, his disciples came. So Jesus speaks to this since she's speaking about that prophet. Verse 27, his disciples returned. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Most of the time they didn't, especially a Samaritan woman too. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? They came, we don't want to be rebuked again. You know, they've had themselves burned a few times in their ministry. They didn't want to question what their Lord was doing, but they wondered, why is he speaking to a woman? Most of the time in that culture, they did not, and especially to a Samaritan woman. Why are you doing this? And the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said, now maybe she did it deliberately, which meant she had to come back to pick it up, didn't it? So she fled. A water pot's pretty precious to have your water in it to be able to gather, and people didn't just have lots of dishes and pots and pans and all the rest at that time. This water pot certainly would have been more precious to her. But she left it and went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So she goes off preaching the word, preaching about Jesus Christ. And then they went out of the city and came to him. So she, oh, by the way, my water pot's still back there. Come on, let's go back. I'll show you him. In the meantime, his disciples, verse 31, urged him, Rabbi, eat. Hey, we brought you whatever you want, a Big Mac, or we brought you a Whopper, or whatever we could find out there, or the pita bread deli sandwich or something, or Subway. We brought this for you. I'm not trying to be partial to any particular company. Wendy's, we brought you, where's the meat and where's the beef? We brought you all, and you're not eating. We brought this for you. And he said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. I am sustained not just by physical food. I don't just follow my belly. I have work to do. I have a job to do. Therefore, his disciples said to him, of course, he didn't say that. He just said, I have food to eat of which you don't know. Now, look what his disciples said. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Did somebody else go in and get him something special? Did they slip in town and go to the Pita Palace or something and get him something? They didn't know what happened. Has anybody else got him something to eat? In verse 34, Jesus said to them, because he discerned their dilemma, and he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What a great statement. My will, my meat, my food, sorry, is to do the will of him who sent me and finish the work. Matthew 4:4, Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by food alone, but by every word of God that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So again, Matthew 4:4 is a nice coordinating scripture with that particular one verse. Verse 30, so Jesus clarifies, he gets satisfaction out of doing the work of God, and so ought we. Verse 35, do not say there's still four months, and then comes the harvest. We've got plenty of time. Things are okay. We don't need to keep busy. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. They're ready. They're ready to be reaped. Don't say tomorrow. Tomorrow. No, say today. Today, let's get busy and do the job. Don't put it off till tomorrow, what you can do today. Keep doing the work of God today. Verse 36, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So get satisfaction out of doing your job. When you do the job right, you get satisfaction. You get the feedback from the people you serve and take care of. And we need to be reaping those fields. Verse 37, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Jesus Christ was planting the seed, but he wouldn't be around to reap what he planted. Step back and think for a minute. The name Jesus Christ is known all over the world. Now, I know his image has been distorted, and why he came and what he was like and what he said, that's been distorted to some degree. But the name of Jesus Christ has gone all over the world, and the largest single religion in the world is still Christianity. The Muslims are trying hard to overcome it. Largest single religion in the world is Christianity. How much did the name, and I know the name has been taken and misused and all the rest, but you think about what an impact Jesus Christ had on this world. In 3.5 years, this Jewish carpenter, God in the flesh, was able to influence the world to that degree, and his disciples after him went everywhere, turning the world upside down. What an impact they had on this world. Continuing, verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So you had the prophets, and you had the writers, the ones who wrote, and the patriarchs who came before them, and the righteous ones who came before that time. So now the Samaritans, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him. Boy, how fickle they are and how quick they are. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. This man is magical. This man is a seer. This man is a prophet. I believe he's the Messiah. And so many believed. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Wow. Jesus Christ could be persuaded. He didn't plan to stay there, but he said, you know what? There are people here who need me. I'll stay 2 days. So he stayed 2 days. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. They heard him speak himself, not just because of what this lady had said. In verse 42, then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, why doesn't that happen to everybody? Because God makes the difference. God has to reveal. If not, it's just so many words. It's so much words in the air. But for some reason, God moved these people to believe. Now, what they did beyond that, I don't know. But he led them to believe. They heard the Son of God. Other people heard the Son of God. People who lived in his own hometown rejected him. He couldn't even do any mighty works there. Mark chapter 6 tells us. Why couldn't he do it? Because they had disbelief. They not only just didn't understand, they disbelieved him. Actively rejecting. So they believed. They said, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Verse 43, now after 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. So those who were at the feast, who saw what he did, heard him preach, heard him teach, saw his miracles, they were pretty impressed. For they also had gone to the feast, those who had been down there and seen him in action. But verse 46, so Jesus came again to Galilee. By the way, he goes to Galilee, Mark 6, verse 4, you can tie that in there. But anyway, so Jesus came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, where that first miracle took place. And there was a certain nobleman. If he calls him a nobleman, he's probably related to one of the king, some relation to the king. A certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that, and I've been to Capernaum, and when he said to Jesus, that Jesus heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. He heard about the people that are healed. Remember, wherever Jesus went and if people came to him, he healed all manner of sickness and disease. All manner of sickness and disease. Whatever it was, he healed it. God can heal anything. Anytime. Anywhere. There's nothing too hard for the eternal. And he healed. So this man came to him and he said, when he heard that Jesus had come, he went to him and he implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. My son is nearly dead. Please come with me and heal my son. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So Jesus is just adding a general statement. You want to see some sign. The nobleman had said to him then, sir, come down before my child dies, please. Did Jesus say, go on your way, all you want is a sign? Jesus said to him, go your way. It was a kind gesture. He wasn't telling him, get away from me. He was giving him confidence. You can go back. Your son lives. Go ahead. Go back. Your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. In verse 51, and as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And he said, well, he inquired, well, when did he start to get better? And they said, oh, around the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, 7 p.m. Roman, would be 7 p.m. Roman time, if that's what they're reckoning, or 1 p.m. Jewish time. So he said, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign which Jesus did when he had come up out of the Judea into Galilee. I'll just give you one instance, and I'll turn it over to Mr. Stiver for a question or two, and then I'll come back to a question. But I remember in Toronto, person came to me asking for an anointed cloth for their daughter. So I anointed the cloth and gave it to them, and they left. And they happened to look at the clock. It was a big clock. It was a school like the clock back here. They looked at the clock and said, well, how long is it going to take us to get home? And when they came home, their daughter, who was sick of a fever, so sick that she couldn't come, not playing sick, couldn't come. And when they got home, she was like a teenager, She was sitting up, eating something, and cheerful and chipper, and they said, well, I thought you were sick. She said, no, I feel better now. Well, what time did you start feeling better? She looked at the clock when she got up, and it was the same time that I gave her the anointed cloth. Now, God be blessed, Judge, and God be honored, and God be praised, not us. But I just thought it was one of those rare incidents that I remember because they told me about it the next Sabbath. How thrilled they were that their daughter was healed. She wasn't real strong with the faith, but they believed. And when they took this cloth home, they had remembered looking at the clock, and they asked her, well, when did you start feeling better? She said, at such and such a time. It was the same time I gave them the anointed cloth. God heals in miraculous and awesome ways.
And that he does. That brings back to mind a lot of stories of his intervention, sometimes even people that I've anointed, and the stories of others. I wanted to answer two quick questions. One had to do with something we covered last Bible study in John 2:19. In John 2:19, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And, of course, they freaked out. What do you mean you'll do that? It took 46 years to build this temple. They thought he was talking about the temple, the building. But he was speaking in verse 21 of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. Now, the questioner asks, how do we explain what appears to say that Jesus would raise himself? I will raise it up, he said. And the questioner found an explanation and wondered about it. The explanation said, in short, he died in the flesh, was raised in the spirit by the Father, then he, Jesus, raised a fleshly body, a fleshly temple for his short stay with the disciples after the resurrection. The first part is correct. It was God the Father who raised Jesus, and that's mentioned in Acts chapter 10. The Apostle Peter was explaining the resurrection of Christ to the household of Cornelius, the first large Gentile, non-Israelite family that was to be baptized and converted. Chapter 10 and verse 40 of the book of Acts. And here Peter says, and him, after talking about how Christ was crucified, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. So the Father raised Christ. And I think the important thing to understand that Jesus, there's another scripture for your reference, I'll read it to you. It's Luke 23. This was just before Christ breathed his last, verses 46 and 47. Luke 23, verses 46 and 47. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So how did Jesus raise himself up? He trusted the Father. That's how he raised himself up. He looked to the Father to do the raising. And then the idea that this person found on a website that Jesus raised his fleshly body, that's not accurate. Jesus had the ability and does have and has always had the ability to manifest himself physically whenever he chooses. He did that in the days of Abraham, the Jesus before his human birth. And at various and sundry other times with different prophets back in the patriarchal era and a little bit later. After his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples quite often for about 40 days. Walked through walls, undoubtedly unnerved them. And he probably had a lot of fun doing it, I think. At John 21, you can read an extensive theophany. That's what the fancy Greek word is for that. Pardon me, but to those who are Greek, and I know one is watching, but they have fancy words. A theophany means a divine appearance or the appearance of God. And one of those was in John 21, where Jesus showed up on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples were sent up there and told him to wait, and were told to wait for him. So they were fishing during the night. They didn't catch anything. And then they hear this person calling, do you have any fish? And they said, no, we didn't catch anything. It's been terrible. He said, well, throw your net on the other side of the boat. Yet Christ had a fish finder. He knew where all the fish were, everywhere. And so they did, and they caught 153, which was over the limit. No, not really. They were almost to swamp their boats trying to drag in this net full of fish. And then they realized who it was. It was Christ. And when they got there, he had a campfire burning. He had cooked bread. He already cooked fish. Now I wonder how he caught the fish. That's another story to speculate on. But there were already fish, and he told them, bring some more of what you caught, and we'll cook a mess of fish. And they had a big breakfast and a long talk. That's a theophany. He can just do that. He doesn't have to raise his fleshly body on a temporary basis. He can appear, manifest himself physically. Bear in mind, after the resurrection, we can do that too. And we'll be able to do that as we guide and lead those who repopulate the earth during the millennial rule of Christ after his second coming. The next question has to do with John the Baptist, and it's in Matthew 11. So if you want to turn to Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3. In light of the clear statement of John the Baptist toward Jesus, how do we explain the lack of faith in Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3? Now, the references in John, you know, John, the Gospel, John the Baptist was making all these very positive statements. He's the Lamb of God whose, you know, shoelaces I am not worthy to touch or to untie or to tie up, as the case might be. And he pointed, I am not the Christ, he's the Christ, I must decrease, he must increase, the scriptures we actually read this evening. So why did John the Baptist say this? Now it came to pass, Matthew 11, verse 1, and John finished commanding the 12 disciples that came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, this is a little further on in Christ's ministry, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, so John was imprisoned, as I said, his ministry was short, he ended up being imprisoned for what he was doing. He sent two of his disciples and to say to him, to Christ, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So it seems like John doesn't believe that Christ is the Messiah. I think the explanation is, you have to understand, he is in prison, not being treated well. The person can become disoriented there. He's a human being. And so he's trying to understand what's happening outside the prison walls that he can't, has no opportunity to go to. He knew that Christ promised to set up the kingdom of God. Had that happened? If it happened, why? You know, he was probably wondering. Bear in mind, Jesus' disciples thought he was going to set up the kingdom of God as any moment, even right before he was ascended back to the Father in Acts chapter 1. So John might have been asking about that. He might have just been discouraged. You know, he was rotting in jail, so to speak, and he just needed encouragement. Jesus was not offended that John would ask the question. So he sent back the disciples with this message. You go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Go tell him that all the things that he said that I would do, I'm doing. And then when they left, Jesus went on beyond that. He said, what do you do? What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus Christ knew good and well that that message would go back to John the Baptist too, even though not with the two disciples of John that had already left. The message would come, and he was giving a powerful statement of affirmation for John and a very big encouragement. So I think it's just a fact that he was a human being like the rest of us that John made the comments initially in Matthew 11.
Okay, I have one more quick one before we go. I actually have two of them. This one just was from February 22nd. It said, if there were a temple today, would it be necessary to have separate courts for women and men? Well, not if you're Christian, because Galatians 3:29 talks about there's neither male nor female. And you're talking spiritually, no. There was a court of the women. And what I've understood when I was over in Jerusalem, that women that were distracting. So men stayed away from them. That's why they faced the wall and they did their head bobbing and so on. But I'll do more research on that and try to get it back to you of a more complete answer next time. The other one was a question about Paul's teachings He was called to teach the Gentiles about grace, unmerited gift from God, and all the disciples, he said, were Jews. So he said Jewish festivals, the Gentiles did not adhere to most Jewish festivals nor the law, because Paul taught that it was not necessary to be saved, only to believe. Now, you have to understand what believe means, but I'll leave my notes on here for the next group because we're right at 9 o'clock. I would love to go into this one, but it would take me probably 10 minutes or so to give you a complete answer. Just ask yourself the question, what does it mean? Because he comes down and says, the Gentiles need to repent, be baptized, and believe that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. Let me ask you, what does it mean to repent? What do you repent of? Sin. What is sin? The breaking of the law. And if I repent of breaking the law, what will I in turn begin doing? Keeping the law. It's all the perspective on what you see the law for. The law does not justify. The law does not save. But the law keeps you in a right standing with God. And you can't do it without the Spirit of God, the grace of God in your life, too. I'll stop there. Let them answer it more completely next time. Thank you for tuning in to us. Thank you for giving us an extra minute. And we wish you all a wonderful rest of the week. And Godspeed till we see you again.
Good night, everybody.